Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 with an open Bible, open heart, and open mind, and a study guide. We have this wonderful privilege of looking into the Scriptures. Hey, I appreciate that prayer there, and Jerry would stir them up. And every once in a while, you need your cage to be shaken, don't you? Listen to this. Here's what preaching should do. It should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. Think about that. If you get a little too comfortable, you need God to get a hold of your heart. Not just to stir you, but to change you. Our goal is heart change. It sure is. Hey, I want to remind you also, when you hear Rush Camp, it's kind of like, okay, we came up with that name. Well, Rush is an acronym for Run Until We See Him. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. So what we will do, we will invest our week and the weeks and hours that the staff has already put into planning, and then the work that's involved in that week, challenging young people as well as the youth workers that are there to be faithful, to run faithfully until we see Christ. And please, be in prayer. We are very, very excited about this week. It is a blast. It is a blast. And it was at a youth camp in June of 1975 when I was going into my senior year of high school when I committed my life completely to Christ. So youth camp obviously has a dear place in my heart. FYI, for your information, this date in history, this Sunday, 24 years ago, seven people, because that's all who could vote, we had seven adults voted me in as their pastor 24 years ago. So last Sunday was my first Sunday to preach for them 24 years ago. And on my second Sunday, seven voted, and it was unanimous. And, yeah, that's how it all started 24 years ago. Thank you. Well, in our study on the seven churches, we've already looked at two of the seven churches as found in Revelation 2 and 3. In review and on your study guide, the major theme from the church at Ephesus, the first church we looked at, the major theme from that church there in Ephesus is the loveless church. And here's that theme that we get from that church. Right theology and correct actions can never substitute for a heart that is not passionate for Christ. That's the whole theme that Jesus wants us to get from the church at Ephesus. Second church that we looked at, the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church, the major theme from that church is remain faithful to Christ regardless of the circumstances, even if it means dying for the faith. This morning, we're going to be looking at the third church, the church at Pergamos. The reading is found in Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But, some translations read, nevertheless, I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them in your church that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receives it. Now Pergamos was located about 100 miles north of Ephesus. These seven churches, as most of you know, were on a postal route, Ephesus being the first, and as you traveled north, Smyrna, now north of Smyrna and Ephesus, is this city of Pergamos. It was about 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. The Roman writer Pliny called Pergamos, and I quote, by far the most distinguished city in Asia. Today, it is a Turkish city called, with a B, Bergama. It was the capital city of Asia back then and had a humongous library, second only to the library that was in Alexandria. Pergamos boasted of having over 200,000 volumes in this library. Mark Antony gave the library to his lover, Queen Cleopatra. Along with other pagan gods was the altar of Zeus here at Pergamos. The altar of Zeus was 120 feet wide. To give you an idea of that length, we have a 70-foot wide gem here. So this altar of Zeus was 120 feet wide and 120 feet long, or 112 feet long, with a podium that stood 18 feet high. Pergamos was a city of medicine and art. To the god of healing was the insignia of an entwined serpent on a staff. Do you recognize that today? That's the medical symbol that we use. That was first designed in Pergamos. The city was the leading center for emperor worship. And this is what caused most of the problems for the Christians. It wasn't the polytheism, the worshiping of all the other gods. Though Rome didn't like that, they just figured, all right, Christ, we'll throw him in with all the others. Where the issue came into play was over the worship of the Roman emperors. It was the first city to build a temple to a living emperor, Augustus. They did that to express their appreciation for him for rebuilding the city after it was almost completely destroyed from an earthquake. Now, though Christians practiced Romans 13 in supporting their government and paying taxes, regardless of how pagan that government may be, and though they believed in honoring the king, respecting those in authority over you, and that includes our President of the United States, we are commanded to respect him. Does it mean we agree with him? And most of us don't on issues that are important. But we as believers are commanded to respect those in authority over us. However, there could be no compromise on this one point, even if it meant imprisonment or death. And that was this: worship and deity was limited only to Christ. And the emperor stepped out of bounds biblically when they demanded people to worship them as deity. They would request or demand from Rome that you would burn incense at the altar, and then you would proclaim these words: Caesar is Lord. and a Christian couldn't do that. A follower of Christ was held bound to his or her loyalty. And in the times of the New Testament and following, and even in our day around the world, that is still true. Believers are remaining loyal even to death. Now, historically, we're reading concerning a date about 90 AD, some 60 years after Jesus had ascended to heaven. Some of these believers in this church at Pergamos, now think about this, were present during the ministry of Christ and had parents and grandparents who had personally seen Jesus perform miracles, heard him speak, and were present at the Passover when Jesus was crucified. Let's notice how Christ presents himself to the church at Pergamos. He said, "I am the one which has the two-edged sword." This is a description of the Word of God. Most of us are familiar with Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, there are a number of reasons the Bible would be identified as a sharp two-edged sword. One reason of the many is it has the ability to expose our deepest, most inner motives. Because our motives will even deceive us. It can convict us of our sin and at the same time encourage us to seek Christ and rescue from our sin. It reads, "For the Word of God is living and powerful." The King James reads, "quick, alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner." What is? The Scripture is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How many times have you and I, in our quiet time, had the Bible open before God, and as we were reading the Scriptures, He would bring thoughts to our mind that all of a sudden were offensive to Him. Something we had said earlier that we didn't even see as sin. Perhaps not only what we said, but the tone of what we said. And it was God's Word that was bringing to our mind things that we had thought, said, and did that was offensive. Not for the purpose of leading us to condemnation, but for the purpose of bringing us to confession and repentance. Now, sword, as you know, was also the Roman symbol of authority and power. No emperor or nation, though, has more authority than Christ. And one day, Jesus will choose to exercise His complete and full authority at His coming when He sets up His kingdom. And even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen? The description of Christ was listed earlier in Revelation 1 and verse 16. "And He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was as the sun shining in His strength." That's how John seen the glorified Christ. "And His countenance was as the sun shining in its strength." John was face to face with the glorified Christ. I don't know who the most famous person is that you've ever met. Would get a kick from time to time when Shara was the mayor, she would be on local cable. And it would surprise me how many people I'd run into that say, "Hey, I watch your wife on cable." And I'm thinking, you watch city council on cable? You, my friend, need to get out. But nonetheless, a kid from time to time would have seen Shara on TV. And I was around her as her bodyguard and chauffeur, you know, the first man. And these kids would go, "Oh, I seen you on TV." And Shard usually signed autographs and things like that. And I'd take a picture of her with the kids. So for some of those kids, She would have been the most famous person they met, the mayor. Some of you have met the past president, maybe the present president, maybe some famous musician or movie star. I don't know who the most famous person is you've met. But John, he's seen the glorified Christ, the eternal Son of God who spoke, just spoke, and the universe, not just planet Earth, not just our galaxy, but the universe came into being just by him speaking it. If you don't think that's power, wow. Well, there's no equal. One day, we who know him, we will see him as John did. Then we will be able to adore him and follow him and obey him completely. Right now, it's inconsistent. Right now, we wrestle with double-heartedness. Right now, we wrestle with strong faith, weak faith. But then, in our glorified bodies, we'll be able to worship him completely, perfectly. Now, we can't worship him perfectly, but we can worship him sincerely. And this reality in seeing him should serve as a strong motivation to pursue God, to resist temptation, to express forgiveness when sinned against by others, and to generously share our resources and be willing to endure trials and suffering. Peter talked about this in his letter. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 6 through 8, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold or many temptations, that the trial of your faith, here's what God has to say about when we're tried, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. And whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What a powerful passage. Well, here in Pergamos, the congregation is commended for their faithfulness, their steadfastness in the very midst of satanic activity. Faithful to Christ's name, meaning all that represented Christ, meaning all that had been revealed to them in the Scriptures about Christ. When Peter was put under pressure to compromise his conviction that salvation is only in Christ, here was his response in the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name. That's who the church of Pergamos was faithful to. The name of Christ, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you think pluralists have a problem with that passage? This single passage, Acts 4:12, infuriates the pluralists of our day. They are intellectually insulted that we would dare conclude that Jesus and Jesus alone, exclusively, is the only way to eternal life. That is a bold claim. And we may think it's bold in here. Take that claim to the streets. Take that claim to the neighborhoods, that there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, only the name of Christ. That creates a great problem in our pluralistic society. A serious problem for believers who live in cultures where they still worship and the main worship is other gods. But I do want to make a few clarifications. Though it is exclusive, it's all inclusive. Do you know that Jesus Christ will not turn away one single person, regardless of their heritage, regardless of their economic status, regardless of their sinful baggage? Jesus will not turn away one single person who comes to Him for salvation. So, yes, it's exclusive. He's the only way to the Father. Yes, it's all-inclusive because anybody who comes to Him for salvation will be saved. I think that's pretty cool. But to a pluralist, I understand from their perspective, we are a very arrogant people to make such a claim in our modern-day pluralistic society. You see, here's one of the problems. Pluralism breaks down pretty quickly. If you have two opposing views, okay, here's logic. If you have two opposing views, they can both be wrong, but they both can't be right. So pluralism breaks down. So we either have to embrace the truth claims of Jesus Christ or reject those. And please, as a reminder, followers of Christ should not be combative in our spirit towards others who disagree with us. But we should be fully convinced in our minds and heart that it's Christ and Christ alone. Let's rewind. Because I don't know if you got that. We should not be combative in our spirit. An ugly spirit doesn't honor the Lord. We're not the heat of the world. We're the light of the world. We're not prosecuting witnesses. Prosecuting attorneys, we're witnesses. We're not to be combative when we find people we disagree with. But we should be fully convinced in our own minds and hearts that Christ and Christ alone is the only way to salvation. And we can't fudge on that one. I want you to note also in Revelation 2, the references to Satan. We see one of them here in verse 13. But it is said that there are more idols, now listen to this, there are more idols in the city of Pergamos than of all the cities of Asia combined. Now that's a pretty good place to plant a church. In the midst of all the pagan worship and all the darkness, put some light there. But in Pergamos, there are more idols than in all the other cities in Asia combined. Perhaps this is why Jesus called it where Satan's seat or throne is. Because behind false worship is who? Man? No, the source is Satan, the great counterfeiter. We also notice that Jesus referenced Antipas, who was killed as a result of his faithfulness to Christ. All we know about Antipas is what we read here in Revelation 2. But he was more than likely, I think it's safe to assume, that he was the pastor of the church. And Jesus said that he was killed among you. Let's just kind of get it. A picture in our mind here how this works. You see, as a believer back then, you had time to consider what you were doing. It's not like a Roman soldier ran up to you with a sword and said, "Deny Christ or die." It'd be very common to receive notice from the Roman authorities. You are summoned to the Roman court. Rome would have been very aware of this church at Pergamos. It would have been very aware of who the pastor was. It's not far-fetched at all for him to receive notification that in 2 days, Antipas, you will stand before the Roman courts and you will have to choose Christ or the emperor. I could imagine Antipas gathering the congregation together, praying, "Please, please pray that I would have courage. Please pray that I wouldn't give in. I could see this reasoning. All right, Antipas, just go through the motions. You don't have to believe it. I mean, what are you talking? A few seconds of Caesar is Lord. Okay, it's over. Come home. It's done. It's all you got to do. It's all you have to do. And you live. Is it that difficult? You don't have to believe it. Just say it to satisfy Rome. And more than likely, he had children. And he had to make this decision. Well, Jesus lets us know what his decision was. He became my faithful martyr. He couldn't even say, "Caesar is Lord." Say it and you live. There's only one Lord. It's Christ. Antipas, if you do not say, "Caesar is Lord," then you will die by the sword of Rome. There's only one Lord, and his name is Christ. Other than the Bible, the most printed book in the world is Pilgrim's Progress. You know who the author is? John Bunyan. He penned it as he spent 12 years in an English prison because he would not be licensed and controlled by England on what he preached. All we had to do was submit to the English authorities and he could have gone home. And he spent 12 years in prison. This was in the 1600s. We have his writings. Let's notice what he had to say on the difficulty of that decision. I'm quoting John Bunyan some 300 plus years ago. "The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And not only because I have somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I would have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with, should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay dearer my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship. I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, thought I must venture all with God, though it goeth deep to the quick to leave you. Oh, I saw in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet, thought I must do it. I must do it. Mrs. Bunyan, trying to survive with her children while her husband was in prison, one day intercepted the escorts of the king and had an audience with the king on the side of the road where she begged and pleaded for the king to release her husband from prison, in which he said, "If you will convince your husband that he will no longer preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I will release him from prison." In which her response was, she held up the apron and said, "I would rather have the head of my husband in this apron than for him not to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." We've come a long way, haven't we, church? Every time we choose sin, we become disloyal to Christ. Disloyalty to Christ. I'm afraid that I can only speak for myself. My heart is much closer to what John Piper has to say than what John Bunyan had to say. And you have on your study guide this quote: "I know that I am, in great measure, a child of my times, and one of the pervasive marks of our time is emotional fragility." Listen to this. It hangs in the air we breathe. We are easily hurt. We pout and mope easily. We blame easily. We break easily. Our marriages break easily. Our faith breaks easily. Our happiness breaks easily. And our commitment to the church breaks easily. We're easily disheartened. And it seems we have little capacity for surviving and thriving in the face of criticism and opposition, in which I say, ouch. That's the day in which we live in as far as our culture is concerned. This isn't true for other cultures in our day. Well, like the other messages to the churches, we come across this word, but. In some translations, nevertheless. "But I have a few things against thee." This complaint or the condemnation dealt with a lack of confrontation against those within the congregation who embraced false doctrine. And he gives the example of Balaam. Now, most of you know Balaam was the prophet for hire. When Balak tried to pay, the king Balak, who was an enemy against the Israelites, tried to pay Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. On numerous occasions, Balaam went to curse the nation. On one occasion, God intercepted him and spoke through the mouth of his donkey in order to stop him. So Balaam said, "Look, I can't curse these people." And Balak said, "Look, I'm not going to pay you if you don't curse them." He said, "But I have a plan B, and I'll take your money." "What's plan B?" "You bring down the women from Moabites, and you have them seduce the Jewish men. Lead them into sexual sin and idol worship. You won't have to fight them. God will judge them for their sin and disobedience." And it worked. He was a stumbling block. Wow. What a word picture Jesus used in his teaching. Remember when the disciples were kind of like, "Hey, you know, who's the best in the kingdom? You know, who's the greatest? Ooh, me, pick me." What did Jesus do? He picked up a child. And he said, "Right here? Right here is what's great in the kingdom of heaven." Why he taught this, he was in Capernaum. Capernaum would have these huge millstones, so thick, so high, would press the grapes and the olives, weighed hundreds and hundreds of pounds. In behind Jesus was the Sea of Galilee. He's holding the child, saying, right here's what's great in my kingdom. And he says, and if you offend one of these children, if you become a stumbling block to one of these children, it would be better to take a millstone, and you're looking at the millstone, wrap it around your neck and throw you in, and you're looking at the Sea of Galilee, and throw you into the sea. How that for a visual from the master teacher? You know what a stumbling block is? When you encourage other believers to get involved in open sin and disobedience. It's a very, very, very serious sin. And it happens all the time in the churches. Jesus used that illustration one other point. He said, if you think sex is worth going to hell for, it'd be better to pluck out an eye, or it'd be better to cut off a hand. And if you offend someone in this area, same illustration, take the millstone, put it around their neck, and cast them into the sea. That's what the teaching of Balaam did. Encouraged people to get involved in sexual immorality. I don't have time to go into this, but trust God. He is pro-sex, and He has a plan that's 10,000 better than any plan that the world has. Inside the context of His divine plan. We also had a problem with those who allowed the Nicolaitans to hold their view inside the congregation. Now that name came from the first deacon referenced in Acts 6. His name was Nicholas. Nicholas himself, they don't know, he was the one who actually started this false teaching, or this teaching used his name, misrepresented him, and just used his name to add credibility to it. But whatever it was, Jesus clearly stated to both the church at Ephesus and to the church at Pergamos, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans, again, would allow people to be convinced that immorality is okay. After all, if you're saved, we're under grace, you're going to go to heaven, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. Yes, if truly saved, we are eternally secure. However, it does matter how we live on this side of heaven, and it's going to affect all eternity. We're going to have to get a grip that heaven's not going to be the same for everybody. There's going to be quite a few believers who are in for a shock. Yes, you will be in heaven. Yes, you'll be serving the Lord throughout eternity. But it's not going to be the same for everybody. True Christianity, biblical Christianity, exalts Christ by promoting godliness with our words, thoughts, and deeds. Christ called for repentance. Look at this language. By the way, that's what true love does. It's amazing that we're referred to as unloving because we ask people to do what is going to be best for them. You know that? This is going to be best for you. It's a win-win. And it is loving to call a person to repent. Stop. Just, you know, follow Christ. Get help. But Jesus said that your fight's against me if you don't repent. That's a pretty sad conversation to have with your church. Whew. All right, let's talk about today. How does this relate in our day? Do you realize this? Already, so far, over 12,000 churches have committed to Evolution Sunday this year to honor Charles Darwin's 200th birthday. That was the last count that Answers in Genesis put out 2 months ago. It may be higher than that now. Did you just read what I put up on there? Over 12,000 churches are having Evolution Sunday. Those members and leaders boasting how we're open-minded. We're tolerant. And if you suggested that teaching evolution is offensive to God and is wrong, you're the one condemned. Now, never have and never will support and encourage Miss America contests and beauty pageants and Miss Universes. I just think that's way out of God's line. God's looking at inner character, not outer beauty. But nonetheless, we did get an example from Miss California just a few months ago, didn't we? If you happen to be watching it, like the TV was on when I went by. Nonetheless, I don't know how more gently she could have been. Not to offend anybody. I just think marriage is traditional between a man and a woman. And oh my goodness, who would have guessed? If our grandparents were still alive and some of the stuff that's going on today, this is no exaggeration because I've been known to exaggerate. I could spend a whole sermon of 40 minutes telling you personal stories of ministers and church members who say they believe the Bible and what they actually practice and see nothing wrong with. I don't do it for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's discouraging. And others, you would just give up. You would just forget it, throw in the towel. There are thousands of congregations that will not speak out against abortion or gay rights and allow people in the congregation to propagate both. What do you think Jesus has to say about those churches? And we live in our nice, little, safe Grace Baptist Church. You're kind of messing me up right now, Pastor, just the parking and having the mess out there. I mean, come on. We work hard during the week, get this stuff straight. And here we are in our little nice little safe Mason, Grace Baptist Church. We need to get out there and help preserve our already corrupt culture one voice at a time and one vote at a time. It may be too late to change our nation. I don't know. Probably is. I don't have a whole lot of hope there, to be honest with you. But it's never too late to share truth with our neighbors, co-workers, family, and friends. I know there's people who refuse to listen and will accuse you of hatred, will accuse you of bigotry, but there are those who will listen. And the message they need to hear is that Jesus Christ has offered us eternal life through His debt that He paid. And that the Word of God, the Bible, stands alone as the final authority for what is right and wrong, not me or you or a pope or a priest or a pastor, but the Bible is the final authority. Well, we close with what Jesus closed with, the promises to the faithful in Pergamos. And by the way, the Bible is not only right, it's good. It's profitable. And that's one of the ways our spiritual enemy blinds us. He wants us to think that the Scriptures are there to cause our life to have less fulfillment. And the opposite is true. The Bible is there to help us have greater fulfillment in life. That's why Christ said, I came, that you may have life and you may have it more abundantly. Doesn't mean He rescues us from all of our problems, but it means that we see life as we should see it. Well, here's the promises to the faithful. If you stay faithful, I'm going to give you the manna. Now, the manna, as you know in the Old Testament, God used that when Moses was leading the Israelites through the wilderness. But manna is a symbol of Christ as the bread of life that came from heaven. John chapter 6 is a reference passage there. Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven. Now the white stone with your new name written on it. That's what I'm going to give you, Jesus said. You that are faithful to me, I'm going to give you a new stone with a name written on it. More than likely, the stone itself doesn't have significance. It's just the object that your name can go on. Jesus is going to engrave a new name for us, for those who are faithful. There's no fear of you being lost in the multitude of eternal worshipers with Christ. You're not going to be, okay, worshiper number 4698762, come forward. Shar and I, a few months ago, stopped by a friend's church of ours up north here, and we went in, and in the middle of the week, we were talking to him, but there was a gentleman in there. And I said, hi, I'm Jerry Pelfrey. This is my wife, Shar. He goes, I know who you are. I was a member of your church for 2 years. I said, you were a member of Grace Baptist Church in Mason for 2 years? He said, yeah, 2 years. I thought to myself, you must have been a horrible member. I have no idea who you are. And he's probably thinking, you must be a horrible pastor. You don't remember me. I got in the car. I said, Shar, I'm telling you, I have no idea who that guy is. We have members here that are hard to get to know because you only see them about once every 6 months. And I love them because they're the ones who usually say, you know, I just don't feel a part of Grace. You think? Some of you are just one service away from getting out of church anyway. You're Sunday morning only. Just one stop, you're out. But for those who are faithful to the Lord and His church, in that order, He says, I have a stone for you. And it has a name. A name that I'm going to give you. Now, I just did a funeral for my uncle's Wednesday. This is my mom's side of the family, for those of you who have been here for a while. They are the interesting side of the family. And speaking funerals for family is a little challenging, but this was, but see, this is my Uncle Duck. I didn't know his name was Raymond until I was like 15. Because all my families have names, you know, Baby, Duck, Tootsie, Teeny, okay. My mom's D. I didn't know my mom's name was Mary till I was like 15. I thought her name was D. My mom's name, D, please don't tell her this when you see her, given to her by her family, it's short for demon. Thank God saved my mother when she was 30-something. Thank God for me that He saved my mother. Okay? That's all I'm going to say. But as I was doing the funeral, I was talking about trying to, like, how am I, you know, this is my family. They know me as little Jerry, Jerry Jr. You know, many of them haven't seen me since age 16. I got saved at 16, moved to Missouri to go to Bible college. Some of them, all they remember is B.C., before Christ, okay? And here I am with about 100 there, you know. Would have been more, but probation officer didn't let some come. But I'm teaching them, and I'm trying to, like, you know, the last thing I want them to think is like, okay, here's your nephew, Jerry, you know, and, you know, he's got it together, and he's, you know, Mr. Preacher, and he doesn't have problems. And I'm trying to explain this to them. So I'm saying, it's not like God's up there going, some of you are okay, some of you are not. We're all messed up. Everybody is messed up. Everybody is messed up. So some people are like, well, you got category over here, kind of people who just sin a little bit. Then you got these group people, they're kind of like medium sinners. And then you have the Cuno family. Depraved, you know, bent on sin. And then you're able to present Christ. To say, do you understand this? And I want you to know this as a guest or member. We don't care about your past baggage. We don't care. Oh, but you don't know what? We don't care. Yeah, but I used to be, I am a Christian, but I got involved into this, into that. We don't care. What we care about today, in your future. God permits U-turns. And he says, repent. And you can still finish faithful. And Christ said, when you do, you get me. You get me. And I'm going to give you a stone. And I'm going to write. I'm going to engrave a special name for you for all eternity. Wow. Let's stand together.